Well, amen. Thank you for that. Let me see if we can complete a few verses. Maybe you know them by heart or partly. Be not. It's a tough clue right there. So I'll skip over the word I want you to get. Be not. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. What's the word? Deceived. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. How about this one? If we say we have no sin, we ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Deceive. We deceive ourselves. The Bible talks a great deal about our ability to deceive ourselves. I don't say those things just to jest. I say them because when we consider the issue of revival in the Word of God, it is necessary that we come to a place where we are absolutely honest with ourselves. Now, I want to tell you that before a person will ever get saved, they have to stop deceiving themselves. They have to stop convincing themselves that somehow their life will balance out. That they got some bad, but they got some good. And at the end of ages, you know, God will weigh the bad against the good. And probably the scale will tip in their favor, and it'll never work that way. The fact of the matter is that the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if you were to sit here tonight and say, listen, I hope that I get to go to heaven sometime. I believe that I'm not as bad as a lot of people, and I've done a lot of good, and I try to do right, and you know, I do the best I can. I know I make some mistakes, but I do the best I can. Here's what I would tell you. Those are all wonderful things, but you are deceiving yourself. You're not being honest about your condition. Well, at any part of our spiritual life, there is a necessity for us, whether it be at the entry at salvation or whether it be well down the road, there is a necessity for us to be very honest about who we are and where we are in our walk with God. And I want to show you this from the Word of God by looking into a story that may not be unfamiliar to you, but we want to just glean some from it. So if you'll take your Bible tonight and open to the book of Nehemiah and chapter number 1. Nehemiah and chapter number 1. I'll just give you a moment to get there. Nehemiah chapter number 1. About two books towards the front of the Bible from the book of Psalms. Nehemiah, Esther, Job, and then Psalms. So you might, if you're having a hard time finding it, that might help you out a little bit. And when you find Nehemiah chapter 1, if you'd stand with me, if you're able tonight, in honor of the Word of God, we're going to read this together, just about 11 verses, and see what God has to say. Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hachaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked him concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night. For the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power, and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Let's pray together tonight. Father, thank you for the word of God that we've read, and thank you for our time here tonight to come together. And Lord, thank you for what I believe you want to do here tonight. You want to help us to see ourselves as we are, and you want to teach us to be honest and not deceive ourselves, Lord. And I believe that would be the heart's desire of everyone here tonight, that if they would understand or think or believe or come to know that they were deceiving themselves before you, that they would desperately want to turn from that and to be transparent and honest before you and allow you to do a work in them that only you can do. So help tonight, Lord, I pray. Help every word. Tend to my every thought in word. Tend to every thing that's heard. And Lord, give us soft hearts now. Let us right now decide that we want you to work in our heart and to change us and to ignite something here that will change our lives and that will honor you in this community. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing and please be seated tonight. Let me make just a few comments about this before I look at Nehemiah too in depth. Let me talk to you for a second about the idea of revival. And let me make sure that we understand what it is that we're trying to accomplish, or at least we have a joint perspective on it. So I want you to understand that a lot of times when Christians pray for revival, they're praying for something that starts out there somewhere, and then the wave of it kind of sweeps into their life. And that makes life better for them. But understand that the Bible teaches nothing like that, okay? The Bible doesn't talk about America ever being revived. These are dark times culturally in America. These are dark times spiritually in America. But what God wants to revive are those entities which are His. America is a nation that was founded on Christian principles, but it is not an institution of God for the spread of the gospel. What He wants to revive are churches. That's the corporate institution. And in order to do that, He has to revive individuals in churches. Isn't that right? But revival doesn't start out there somewhere, and there's this somehow irresistibly magic wave of spiritual mood that flows into our church. Revival starts here in this place when we decide that God is further away from us, really we are further away from Him, than can ever bring honor to Him. And we decide that what we want more than anything, more than any possession, more than any accomplishment, is that we would walk this close to God throughout our life, that there would be no distance, that there would be an intimate relationship, so that it would be true of us as the scripture says, let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus. So that it would be true of us that we would begin to be transformed into His image, and that the life we live would from the inside out begin to reflect the Savior who redeems us from our sin. And revival starts here. Revival starts in you. And it may not ever go any further than your church, but let me promise you this tonight. Revival is available to the church who will respond to God, wherein the people will respond to God and they will say, God, this is where we are and we don't belong here and we need to be over here and please forgive us and help us and restore us. Revival starts right there. Revival's not something that God just decides. He just sets back with a big dartboard in heaven with the names of all the churches on it. And He says, Moses, throw another one. And Moses throws it and it hits South Heights Baptist Church. And He goes, hey, Peter, come on, pour out a little bit of revival down there. That's not true at all. Revival is God's response to people humbling themselves and turning from the sin in their life and seeking Him. It is a divine response of God, not a divine act of God. It's not something that He just gives because, but when each and all of us would say, look where I'm at, Lord, please forgive me, and turn to Him, He will begin to work and to stir and to empower the things that go on. It's the only way that revival will ever come. Is everybody with me here tonight? You have to understand this. Because for too many years, we've made revival something that happens out there that'll make our life better. We don't need to pray that our culture gets better through revival. We need to pray that we become more empowered to impact our culture because we have a revival of the things of God in our life. Is everybody with me here? We got to be honest about what we're doing, don't we? Now, listen, when we come to the book of Nehemiah and chapter number 1, and you may be very well familiar with Nehemiah, but I want you to understand where Nehemiah is at. Nehemiah, as we read in the last sentence of chapter 1, is a cupbearer to the king. But in case you're not completely familiar with that, he is the cupbearer to a heathen king. He's a cupbearer in Shushan, where the palace was at, and he's in a place, listen to me, where he no longer belongs. You say, preacher, how can you say that? And how did he get there if he didn't belong there? Well, Nehemiah lives at a time that is after at the tail end, really, of the Babylonian captivity. But you would understand, and you probably already do, that prior to Nehemiah and his time, there have been 3 returns of captives under Ezra. And that really what God had done was throw open the door, and he'd use the heathen king to do that. So know this, Nehemiah is a man from Judea, apparently. He is a man of Jewish descent, absolutely. And where he belongs is in the promised land of God, where he's supposed to be. When God opened the door for them to go back, there's really no reason for a Jew to stay engaged in a heathen land when God has said, go back to the place that I would have for you. And yet Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. Here's what that means. That Nehemiah had gotten used to and comfortable in everything that belonged to the world and not to Israel. That he'd now come to the place in his life where he could simply live there and it didn't bother him at all. Oh, no doubt there were times that he'd sit around the table on Jewish holidays and they would do the best they could to hold up the feasts or maybe observe the Sabbaths or whatever that were under the Jewish law. And they'd say, oh, you know, someday maybe we'll go back. But the fact is, as God had already said, it's time to go back home. And Nehemiah was there. And Nehemiah had become more comfortable, as a cupbearer to a heathen king than he was as a servant to the God of Israel. And I want to tell you that it's a real condition that exists in people's lives. It's not unique to Nehemiah. Nehemiah would have been better off, I'm going to tell you, he lived better, let me say it this way, in the world's terms, as a cupbearer to the king. You understand what a cupbearer was probably, but just so you know, he brought the stuff in and he tasted it to make sure it wasn't poisoned before the king. So the king treated him real good, right? Because he really wanted that guy to be honest with him, didn't he? Because he was there to really protect the king. So listen, being the cupbearer meant you got treated pretty good by the king. Right? And maybe not so good by the king's enemies, but pretty good by the king. And by the world's standards, you might look at Nehemiah and say, man, he's got a lot of good stuff going on. That's pretty good. I mean, he's got a good paying job. He's got job security. His boss likes him, you know, and it's pretty good. But I want to tell you that Nehemiah would have been better off in God's terms as a humble servant in the place God would have him. Than in the cup as a cupbearer to a heathen king. But he didn't get that. He'd come to the place in his life where that comfort that was provided by the world was more important to him than being in that place where God said, I'll meet with you from there. And so we find him in the palace as a cupbearer to the king. I'm going to say it again. He really had no business being there any longer. And one day as he's going about his business, there are a couple of people that came back from Judea who had left with one of the returns under Ezra, and they came back. And it says in verse 2, verse 1 says, it came to pass in the month of Chislu, in the 20th year as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So here come these men. And when he talks about brethren here, this doesn't mean it's like, you know, they have the same mother. It means that he's one of the people who is also Jewish, okay? And there's a group of these men that had come back to the captive lands. Why had they come back, preacher? Well, they'd probably come back to visit people there because there were so many families that had not really returned. They looked at circumstances back there and said, wow, that's going to be hard. And they looked at the ease of life here and they said, let's just stay here until things get better there. Let me give you the equivalent of it. Let's not do anything until revival breaks out and comes and affects us. But these people were there, so they came back to visit. And when Nehemiah sees them, he no doubt runs into them in a public arena, and maybe they're talking about things going on. And it says in verse 2 that he asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped and which were left of the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. Now, here's what I want you to get out of this tonight is this, that Nehemiah made a legitimate inquiry as to the condition of things at home, didn't he? He sees these people who would know. And he says, you know what? I recognize, I understand that they just came back from a home. Let's just call it that. Really wasn't his home anymore, but it surely should have been. But they just came back. And so they're going to be able to tell me exactly what's going on back there. They're going to be able to tell me exactly what condition the people are in and exactly what condition the city is in. So it was an honest inquiry, wasn't it? And it was one that was made to the ones who could give him an answer. Now, you say, preacher, what difference does that make? I mean, duh. Well, here's what difference it makes. See, if you and I are going to come to the place of revival, we first have to understand where we are. And we have to be honest about where we are. And let me explain to you that begins in our life with sincere inquiry. You say, preacher, who do I inquire of? Well, it's simple, isn't it? Really. First of all, you become honest with yourself. Amen? You need to look yourself in your eyes tonight and say, all right, let's get down to brass tacks. Where exactly am I living? See, you already know that there are places in your life where you are not living in obedience to God. You know there are places in your life where there are things that you should not think. You know that there are places in your life where there are things that you should not desire. And you've got to look yourself in the eyes. It's part of that honest inquiry. Because I'm going to tell you something. Your preacher doesn't necessarily know what's going on inside of you and inside of your home. But you do. And you've got to say this. Listen, I want to say this to you. If you're here tonight and you're concerned about your eternal destiny, you need to ask and answer this question very sincerely. Have I ever placed my trust in Jesus Christ alone? For by grace are you saved through faith. What am I talking about? I'm talking about honest inquiry from someone who can answer the question. And because if we stopped right now tonight and had you take out a piece of paper and said, listen, write down on these things, on this piece of paper, the things that you know right now, they need to be addressed and rearranged to be obedient to God. I promise you, every one of us would have some things to write down on there. Honest inquiry. And we have to get to that point before we'll ever experience revival or coming out of those things so that God can use us. Know this, that at every point of disobedience in my life, all it is another layer or measure of distance between my heart and God's. And so it puts me here and God over there, not because God's running from me, but because I cannot get closer to Him with that disobedience in my heart. Do know this, that the book of James still says that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And when you and I know that those things are going on in our life, and yet we say this, well, you know, that's not that big of a deal. I mean, I think I can probably handle it. I can, you know, the infamous smoker and drinkers thing, right? I can quit anytime I want to. Well, then why didn't you? Well, because it ain't affecting me very much, you know. That's a cold, not smoking. Actually, I think it's infamous Oklahoma allergies. But do you understand what I'm saying here? That you know those things already. But that's not the end of honest inquiry. Because David writes something that you need to write down tonight. I know you know it, but you've got to get it. And he says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me." Say, preacher, what's that about? That's about those things to which you and I have become blinded. See, there are things in our life that are disobedience to God, but they have become so long held in our life, ways of thinking, ways of responding, all of that, that we've held them for so long that we've convinced ourselves that they're okay with God. And honest inquiry means that I've got to first of all be honest about what I already know is true of my life, and I've got to second of all invite God and wait upon God to search me and to dredge up those things that have become so common to me that I no longer am even convicted about them in my life. And they exist. And understand that we can never come to the place of revival until we start with honest inquiry. And Nehemiah went to these men and said, "How are things back home?" And they gave him a report. Now, listen to the report in verse number 3. "And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach." So notice in your Bible, there's a colon after that. And it's dividing two different subject matters and their condition. The first one is the condition of the people. And he says they're in great affliction and reproach. Now listen to what that means. It means that the world around them, that the people around them, those who have gone back to Jerusalem, Jerusalem, as we'll see in a moment, is without completed walls. And the people that are there, that aren't Jewish people, are able to just have their way with these unprotected people. They're in great affliction. There is danger and oppression going on in their life. The enemies of the Jewish people that live there, they have nothing that keeps them from coming in. They have more strength and greater numbers. And they're able just to come through the city of Jerusalem, and they're able to do whatever they want to the people in that place. The people are in great affliction. But then he also says this, that they're in reproach. And that means that one of the reasons that the people around them feel free to take advantage of their weaknesses is because they think these people are a joke. They're in reproach. They don't think that they really have any relationship with the true and living God. They would say this, if your God is so big, why are you having so much trouble? If your God is all powerful, then why is it that you were ever carried away into captivity? And the people are a laughing stock, if you will, a reproach to the people around them. And so there's a condition. Now listen, this is not a good report at all, is it? It's an ugly report. And the fact of the matter is that when we find ourselves living further away from God than we should be, when we find ourselves coming to the place where we are able to live side by side and mixed together with sin in our life, and we're no longer convicted about it, we are in great affliction. The enemy is able to come into your life and literally have his way. You have given him a place through habitual disobedience to take up residence in your life. He may not be able to possess you, Christian, but I'm telling you that he has his way with you, that he uses those places that are strongholds in your mind and in your life, and he just constantly destroys things in your life. Great affliction. And here's what that causes. That causes your testimony to be useless to people around you. It's reproach. They look at you and say, your life is no different than my life. How are you going to tell me that Jesus changes lives when you have the same problems that I have? When you've never had victory over temper, you've never learned how to deal with hard times, you've never been able to do that. Look, you have the same language, you have the same habits, you have the same things that I do. That's called reproach. And when God's people are in reproach, know this, that what that means is that the God of those people is in reproach. And so literally, the condition of the lives of the people in Jerusalem was dragging down the name of God. And instead of being honored by their lives, he was being dishonored by their lives. It's the answer to the honest inquiry. Because you see, honest inquiry of God requires that we are willing to accept the answers as truth that come. That we're not going to sit here and go, well, but, it couldn't be that bad. No. These people were in great affliction and reproach. The world was having a heyday with them. Satan could tweak them anytime he wanted to and get them off on a tangent or whatever it was he wanted. And they and their God were in reproach. The people looked at them and said, there's no substance there. There's nothing of value that I need in my life there. You've got to be willing tonight, if you're going to experience revival at South Heights, you've got to be willing to start with you and say, you know what? What's the condition of my life with God? And you've got to be willing to take an honest answer as it comes back. And when God by His Spirit begins to say to you, do you see this thing in your life? Do you see this passion that you have? This is not mine, it's yours. And it needs to be removed because it's between you and me. You and I have got to not say, well, I mean, come on, God. I mean, it's not that big of a deal. We've got to say, Lord, You are right, absolutely. Because we have to be willing to accept the inquiry. Is everybody with me so far? And so then He also says this. He says, the people are in this condition, verse 3. And the city, Jerusalem, the walls are broken down and the gates thereof are burned with fire. It's the surroundings that they're in. But I want to tell you a secret about Nehemiah. And we won't be able to see it all tonight, so I'm just going to tell you about it. Nehemiah does in fact rebuild the walls. But he doesn't rebuild the walls as his primary objective. The rebuilding of the walls in the book of Nehemiah takes up about the first third, maybe less, of the book. And everything from there on out is the revival of the people. It is the preaching of the Word of God. It is the restoration of the things that belong in their life from God. It is putting the Word of God and the God of the Word back in center place in their life. And so once the walls are built, all He does is provide them a space in their life to begin to deal with God. Because Nehemiah is not about walls. Nehemiah is about revival. And you have to start. You have to start by saying, this is the condition that we are in our life. Now, I believe there are walls that need to be put back up in our lives. I believe that there are places where we have allowed the enemy to live inside the camp, if you will, and we need to reestablish some things in our life that are by way of separation from some things or pushing them away. But understand this, all of this begins with honest inquiry, and honest inquiry before God includes an ability or a willingness to say, Lord, You are right, and not debate the answer that He gives. Is everybody with me here so far? So we see that take place. So in verse 3, we get the answer. And then I want you to notice what happens. Now, listen, before we read this verse, I want you to look at me. What happens when we are willing to accept the answer as truth is that it has a devastating impact on us. If we simply say, yeah, okay, I gotcha, I'll take care of that, it'll never have an impact on us, it'll change us. But when we recognize that because of the condition of our life, that the name of God is able to be reproached, according to this book, it ought to have a devastating impact on us personally. Verse 4, here we go. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Did you catch that? Now understand what's going to go on here. That what Nehemiah is going to do is deal seriously with the honest answers to honest inquiry. Sometimes I think we ask God to search us and try us, and we know that we're not willing to deal with what He tells us. And so God really doesn't spend much time doing that. But if we give honest inquiry, I really want to know, and we're willing to accept the honest report, both from our own knowledge and from God, then there must be a response to God when that comes. And that response, when there is sin between us and God that is affecting both my life and the glory of God from my life, ought to be this response, and it is brokenness. What you see in Nehemiah is heartbrokenness. He is sorry. That's what mourning is. mourning is saying, oh, I can't believe this is so. I can't believe this happened. This is the godly sorrow that is the first step towards repentance. Now listen to me very closely. If you can get an honest inquiry before God and hear an honest and accurate answer, which is what you will always get from God, and you accept it, and God says, listen, I really need this out of your life, that ought to produce in you a brokenness, because brokenness is the first necessary step to being changed from the report. The Bible says it this way, godly sorrow worketh repentance. In the Beatitudes it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they which mourn. The poor in spirit are those who realize that they're in a bad condition and they can't do anything except they get help. And that produces mourning that brings about repentance. The next one is, blessed are the meek, willing to be ruled over by God. Where did that come from? From repentance. They were ruling their own life, and now they have turned and said, Lord, you rule over my life. You see, verse 4 of Nehemiah chapter 1 is a picture in our life, or it is a lesson in our life of the necessity of brokenheartedness before God for our sin. You say, preacher, I don't know if I've ever been in that condition. Let me explain to you why. Because we have learned, even through religious people, that sin is not a big deal. That grace is greater than all of our sin, and therefore sin is not a big deal. But every time you say grace is greater than all of our sin, you ought to realize what that means. That means that the grace of God in Jesus Christ paying for that specific sin is able to overpower the guilt of that sin in your life. It doesn't make sin okay, nor does it make it minimal, all right? As a matter of fact, grace, rightly understood in our life, teaches us that instead of living however we want to and being light with ourselves concerning sin, that we ought to live godly, holily, justly in this present world. Grace has never been a license to treat sin as if it's no big deal. It's on the cross, no biggie, we're good, right? Grace has always been an instrument to bring us to understand the depravity of our sin, the disgusting nature of it, and there must be brokenness. You say, preacher, why don't we have revival in churches all across this country? We've got a lot of preaching. Why don't we have revival? Because we are generally never broken by our sin. Our effect on God and sin affects God. David said in the 51st Psalm, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Oh, he conducted it with Bathsheba and he murdered her husband. But what that was an absolute affront to the holiness and glory of God in his life. And the sin was against God. And so is every one of yours and mine. Every time you and I sin, no matter how minimal we may think it, oh, it's not a big sin, it's not a big deal. And let me tell you, the impact of it on God is the same as if you'd gone out and done something horrendous in the eyes of man. Just because you don't think it's too bad doesn't mean God thinks it's okay. Because every sin in your life mars the image of the holiness of God that he put you in when he redeemed you. It's a big deal. And we will never get free of being in bondage to sin as Christians until we learn to be broken over our own condition. Until we're willing to say, look, God, this is not just me going, oh, man, I guess I blew it. But I'm recognizing the weight, the difficulty, the effect of sin in my life. Because the effect is this, great affliction and reproach. It's the effect of sin in your life. Holiness are the walls that are broken down. And holiness is our call. Because he which has called us is holy. Therefore be ye also holy. And so when we come to this idea of revival, which is what the book of Nehemiah is ultimately about, it has to begin with recognizing where we are and being willing to accept an honest response from God. And then beginning to respond to that honest response. And I'm telling you that it ought to be automatic. That we should not have to say, okay, yeah, messed up. Okay, I'm broken. That's not what God's looking for. He's looking for a broken and contrite heart in the place of spiritual sacrifices. He's looking for sin to bother you as much as it bothers Him in your life. You see, sin is what grieves the Holy Spirit of God in your life. And He's looking for sin to grieve you. He's looking for sin that comes through entertainment channels to grieve you to where you turn it off. You don't let it get into your mind. But He's looking for that which comes without you. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but it's that which comes out of a man that defiles him. And He's looking for what comes out of you to be pure and holy. And when it's not, He expects your sin to grieve you as much as it does Him. And I'm going to tell you that I'm telling you the truth, that no one in this room should rest tonight until they find themselves able to be broken by their own sin in their own life. Because you'll make no further progress. No amount of knowledge will cause you to draw close to God until sin is dealt with appropriately in our lives. No amount. We can learn all sorts of things. We can be entertained by great preaching and singing. We can do whatever we want to do. But until we get serious about the sin that grieves the Holy Spirit in our life, and that it grieves us enough that we would get rid of it, it'll never change in our life. Never, ever, ever. And Nehemiah is broken. And he mourns, and he weeps, and he fasts certain days. And he begins to pray to God. And there is in this prayer the description of repentance in our life. But it always begins on the foundation of mourning because of the real condition in our lives. Notice what he says. He said, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let now thine ear be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned." Now, I want you to see the first part, and that is acknowledgement that God is the one who is offended by your sin. Repentance always begins not with how do I get out of trouble, but what damage have I done to the Holy One in His own life? How have I impacted Him negatively? How have I grieved the Holy One of God? And he acknowledges who God is. And he acknowledges that God is the God of mercy and love and a covenant-keeping God. And he begs God to open his ears, because on the heels of acknowledgement comes the taking of responsibility for his own sin. Listen, it says this, as we read, "I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel," which, what's the next word, church? "Which we," not they, "we have sinned." And then it gets even closer. "Both I and my father's house have sinned." Verse 7, "we have dealt very corruptly." There is specificity here, isn't there? Are you with me? He doesn't just say, "I think, Lord, if I've done anything at all wrong, you just forgive me." That sounds really good around the dinner table, but it really doesn't do much with dealing with the fact of entrenched sin in our life, does it? "We have dealt very corruptly," he says, "against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses." Did you catch that there? Did you catch that he's taking responsibility for everything that's true of his life? He got an honest inquiry. He got an honest report, and it broke him, and brokenness brought him to where he says, "Wait a minute, God, this is about you and not about me. You are the great God of heaven. You are the one who has mercy and keeps covenants, and I am the one who have sinned against you. And this is no light thing. We have not kept the covenant. We have not obeyed your commandments. We have not kept the law. We are the covenant breakers, and you are the covenant keeping God. And I am solely responsible for the sin in my life." And so are you. And whatever there might be in your life tonight that keeps you from being intimate with God, you're solely responsible for it. "Well, preacher, you don't understand. I mean, my husband, he's a okay. that doesn't have anything to do with your decision on how to respond to God and to your husband under God or your wife or whoever else. It's all our choice. It's all our responsibility. Well, preacher, you don't understand. I mean, I just haven't had a good life. Oh, well, I'm sorry. I am sorry. But it has nothing to do with being obedient to God. Preacher, I just wasn't raised in church. Well, that's a bummer for you. I was, and I'm glad, but that's a bummer for you. And I don't want to make light of it. I'm just telling you that you're here now, and you now know what you ought to be doing, and you now know where you're wrong, and you've been told it by God, and you ought to take absolute personal responsibility for what's going on in your life. Right? And you'll never get to repentance without acknowledging that it's God alone and that you're responsible for your sin. Because once you do that, you can begin to ask God to do things. And he begins to say, listen. Listen, God, remember your word. Remember what you promised. What he's doing here is he's trying to draw near to God by claiming the promises of God. He's asking for forgiveness. Remember, I beseech thee the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. Do you understand that he says this? Look, God, you're absolutely right. We're the ones. Please remember that you promised to forgive us when with broken hearts we would turn to you. Guess what? Forgiveness was purchased on Calvary, but not issued until you come before him and say, with broken humility, Father, forgive me. You don't experience the reconciliation of forgiveness until, in brokenness, you acknowledge who he is and you acknowledge that you're responsible, take responsibility, and you say, I need. I'm not giving you formulas. I'm telling you that our hearts must come to this condition before we can expect to experience the clearing of things between us and the drawing nigh to God. Why? Because when we don't, it's because we say, I've got this, God. And God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that principle, truth, is all throughout the Word of God. That when you and I, in humility, turn to God and say, God, you're right and I'm wrong. And there's actual sorrow for our sin. God is ready to forgive and draw us close to him. Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. But I'm here to tell you that as long as you and I keep things between God and us, God doesn't move to clear them. He wants you to follow the instruction and to want them gone as bad as he wants them gone. He wants you to have the same passion for intimacy with him as he has for you. Well, preacher, how do I know God's intimacy for or passion for intimacy with me? I'll tell you how. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved you so much that he paid a price unthinkable to you and I so that he could have an intimate, holy relationship with us through Jesus Christ. Right? And what he's looking for is a people who love him more than they love themselves. And therefore, they're willing to see the truth about themselves and then respond to it. And they're willing, they have a heart that's so passionate for him that when they recognize their impact on him, it breaks their heart. And when their heart is broken, they begin to acknowledge him and confess their sin and take responsibility for it and ask him, beg him to forgive them and restore them to the place he intended for them to be. And all verse 11 does is ask God for strength to keep close to Him. It says in verse 11, O Lord, I beseech Thee, let now Thine ear be attentive to the prayer of Thy servant. Hear me, God, and to the prayer of Thy servants who desire to fear Thy name. And prosper, I pray Thee, Thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Get this, the prosperity that he's asking for there is the answer and provision of God to go back and to impact His people through revival. He says, listen, Lord, the king doesn't have to let me go, but I beg you to let me go so that I can be used of you to help your people deal with their sin and draw nigh to you. Why did he get there? Because that's what a revived heart does. A heart that has recognized honest inquiry, found their condition before God, that has dealt with it and has been broken by their own sin and taken responsibility and began to turn to God and cried out for God to forgive. Do you know tonight, dear one, that if you cry out to God to forgive you, He will absolutely forgive you. To God be the glory. And when He does, and there's true intimacy between you and God, His passions become your passions, and His passions were His people that were separated from Him, who were in great affliction and reproach because of the sin of the people. And Nehemiah said, I want to be used by you to go back, and I want them to find revival exactly the same way I did. And you know what you find out when you get into the book of Nehemiah? That's exactly what happens. That they begin to tell the story of their sin. Ezra stands on a pulpit of wood, it says, and he reads the word of God from sunup to sundown, and the people are mourning and broken and weeping because they recognize their sin and turning to God. And great revival breaks out in Jerusalem. Why? Honest inquiry. Being willing to accept the answers as they are. And having a heart that's breakable. And then turning to God in repentance. And confessing. And acknowledging Him. And asking Him for forgiveness. And presenting yourself to Him as His servant. That He might find you a holy vessel. And able to use you to impact the lives of others for His glory. Is everybody here? We must begin tonight with honest inquiry. And you begin with those things that you know are in your life tonight that don't belong there. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to be willing tonight to say, God, these things are here. And I don't care how long I've held them or how dear they've become. I lay them down. I lay them aside. And then, God, I want you to search me. And I want you to try my reins, my innermost parts. And I want you to show me where there's anything else that I've been blinded to that doesn't please you. If there be any wicked way in me. And then wait on God. You may not do it all in this room tonight. But certainly tonight you've got to get before God. And you've got to let Him search you. You've got to deal first with what you know that's true. And then beg Him. And whether it means that you're up on your knees for a while, whether you're up again early in the morning, do not let go of Him until He says, listen, these are all the things that I want to do in your life. So that we can walk together as one. And then you deal with them by repentance. I acknowledge them and acknowledge Him. I take responsibility. I ask Him to forgive me. And I present myself to Him as His servant, holy and available unto Him. Now we came here under the understanding that you desired revival. And if that's so, this is the place we must begin. Does everybody understand? I can't do anything except tell you. And it is very clear right now. Let's stand.